Would you turn with me tonight to that portion we read there, Psalm 38? And this is part of the series in the book of Psalms, the penitential Psalms. We saw and looked at Psalm 6 last week. I'm deliberately moving over from Psalm 32. We've looked at it several times before, simply to give the skeleton of our meditation at that time. There was, again, we can see the relevance of the application of it being a psalm of penitence when we think of the way in which David behaved. He was, first of all, showing the silence of conviction. God had, we were singing it there, the way in which he roared because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and he was defying the work of the Lord initially in his life, the silence of conviction bottling it all up. But eventually the Lord brought him to the place where he sobbed out his confession with a lancet to let all that poison out of his life with the sin of Bathsheba, leading on to the song of cleansing when his sin was forgiven and his shout of confidence in the way in which the Lord would keep him safe and preserve him and protect him. That was the skeleton then of Psalm 32. And we move on then tonight to Psalm 38. And when you come to this psalm, there is no historical setting we can put it into. There's nowhere in the life of David which can identify with any of the experiences that he gives us in the psalm, nor are there any historical markers in the psalm that could translate across to give it a context in his life or in his ministry. It is, in that sense, timeless. And there is considerable benefit to seeing it in that way, because if it is timeless, then all the more readily we can apply it to ourselves in a whole variety of similar situations. We can identify with the intensity and the quality of David's experiences here. We can see ourselves reflected in this, the mirror of God's word. And therefore we can sit beside him, we can use these words, and we can speak to the Lord in similar ways as he did. It is a reflection then, common, ordinary Christian experience. What David is giving to us here is an experience that is found often in the Lord's people, in our own hearts and our own lives, from time to time along the Christian path. The first thing I want us to look at is simply, we don't often go to it, but I think there is relevance in looking at it tonight. There is the title of this very psalm. It's called A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance. Now, I believe that there's something significant that we can get out of that simple description for ourselves. It's something that David is, at least David is using this to bring something to the remembrance of God. And again, just thinking of last week, and we were thinking of Psalm 6. The very beginning of Psalm 6 and the very beginning of Psalm 38 are pretty well identical. There's something that ties them together. There in Psalm 6, we were thinking of the effect of sin on him, on us, and the response of the Lord to that sin as he finds it and identifies it in his own people. David was painfully aware of sin in his own conscience. But as we saw in Psalm 6, he was also aware of its manifestation in his own life. Such was the intensity of what he was going through that that conviction that he was feeling expressed itself in his own life and living. He felt it, but he also showed it. We saw there the way in which such was the intensity of his feelings that there were sentences that he could hardly finish. There were times that all he could do was groan, hardly putting words together before God. And then we saw what Spurgeon called his tears, the liquid prayers that speak volumes before God. David there in Psalm 6 was casting himself on the Lord. And again, everything that we're saying in this, by way of summarizing Psalm 6, immediately finds an echo. We can think immediately of some verses here in Psalm 38. But let me carry on just with Psalm 6 as it is. He casts himself on the Lord. Go back to Exodus, right at the very beginning of chapter 34. There is the essence of David's argument and David's approach before God. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and to the third and the fourth generation, and so on. But the description that he holds on to there, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's all he can cling on to. That's all he does. All we can do, simply cling on to that character of his God as he knows it. He's got nothing to meet the need that God has identified in his life. Something has come in and we're not told what it is, but it was something major, dramatic, and deep in the experience of David. Some fearful sin or some fearful iniquity had come into his life. And no matter what he's got, it simply doesn't measure up to either give him ease of conscience or peace in life. He's got nothing that meets the need of the hour that he was in. Except his God. And when you come to Psalm 6 and verse 8, you find an altogether different tone suddenly coming into the psalm. Because there, the head of the psalmist goes up. Up till then, he's been down and he's been flattened. But at verse 8, he's confident again. The Lord has heard his cry. There are confidence comes into his voice from that point onwards to the end of the psalm. And there in verses 8 to the end of Psalm 6, he works out what it means if God hears his cry. And especially, he works it out sideways. And it's important that we put it this way. He works it out sideways, the consequences against the enemies, those who are opposing him, and such like. They will not survive when God, who hears his prayer, comes and vindicates David, his own child. Working out at that time the sideways consequences of God hearing his prayer. But now, time has moved on. So therefore we come to Psalm 38, and we're still just on this word of the title. Perhaps we can get there and see the significance of what I'm saying quickly. I ask a question. Is Psalm 38 verse 1 wholly and exclusively and simply a repetition of Psalm 6 verse 1? O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. Is it purely or simply a repeat, or is there something else behind it? What I'm getting at is this. God heard his prayer. He testifies that in verse 8 of Psalm 6. God heard. But has God answered? That's a different thing. We know the way in which God sometimes delays his answers to our prayers. God hears us immediately. Of that there is no doubt. God hears immediately, but his answers don't necessarily come on that same time frame. And the delay sometimes in answering our prayers are to test our desire. Do we really want this? How much do we want it? Testing our commitment. Do we really, really want it? Testing our persistence. Are we willing to wait? Are we prepared to do without to get it? What are we prepared to sacrifice to get it? That's the kind of testing the Lord brings upon us in delaying sometimes answers to our prayers. And here we have perhaps, and I'm just suggesting it, perhaps we've got the Lord delaying answering the prayer of Psalm 6. And so we come to Psalm 38, and remember what it says in the title, to bring to remembrance. Here is the psalmist coming back to the Lord. And he's coming back to the Lord with his problem. A problem of sin, of conviction, something that's hurting him and painful within inside. He knows that he's at fault. He's not trying to justify himself. He's got nothing to boast of. He is entirely dependent on the pleasure of the Lord in his grace to forgive and to restore. He's spoken once about that sin. He's spoken about it in Psalm 6, but now he's daring to mention it again. He feels it deeply, but he cannot hold back. He's going to speak to the Lord about all these things again. But before he does it, and with that thought now in our mind, read again verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Lord, there's something I'm going to speak about. I've spoken about it before with you. Don't be angry because I'm repeating it. That perhaps is another way of interpreting this very first verse of Psalm 38. And we know it ourselves, don't we? Something urgent and pressing with us. Something that is demanding a reaction and a response in our lives, and we haven't got it, and it's as if the heavens are brass to us and the Lord's not speaking to us and he's not answering our prayers. And we sometimes come back to speak again. And sometimes we can feel and think, Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. We've got to remind ourselves of what we're told in Hebrews 4 and 15 and 16. We have a throne of grace. And how do we approach that throne of grace? We can come boldly, with confidence, with freedom of speech. We can come and we recognize to whom we're speaking and with whom we're dealing. We're dealing with the Lord God Almighty, who created the heavens, who sustains all things round about us. And we have the assurance that we have his ear as we speak at that throne of grace. An illustration, I've used it perhaps some time ago, but if you think of a man who's the, they don't call them managing directors now, chief executive officer, in charge of a huge organization, spending thousands, millions, organizing this, that, and the other, and suddenly there comes into the room his own boy, his own son. And just for a moment there, everything else is laid to one side, because the son has come and he's got something to say or something to ask. And that man who was a moment ago dealing with so much on one side and on another gives his whole and undivided attention to his son speaking with him. That's the boldness we have, the confidence that is ours as God's adopted children to come to speak with him at that throne of grace. David here brings something to the remembrance before God. How do we get into it? That was only the title. Let's go into the rest of the psalm. It's very much a repetition on most things of Psalm 6, but let's look at it in another different way. And the first thing I want us to think about is the burden of guilt that he sets before us, the essence of his problem. And then he tells us three things. He tells us his experience of it, his isolation from it, and his response to it. So be the four things. First of all, the burden of guilt that he sets before us. Verse 2. Thine arrows stick fast in me, and thine hand presseth me sore. Arrows. Well, it's quite obvious, do we not see it, that arrows are both pointed and painful, but they also penetrate. Three things about arrows: pointed, painful, and they penetrate. That's what the psalmist has experienced underneath the hand of God that's pressing sore upon him. Whatever he's got and going through, the experience that he's going through spiritually has been brought upon him and to him by God's hand. He's the one who's applying the arrows. His power, his sovereignty. It's not a superficial scratch that the psalmist is talking about. Arrows don't do that. Arrows go right to the center of the being. They penetrate whatever they hit in the human body. Again, if you go back to the book of Hebrews, this time to chapter 4 and 12, we're told there about God's word is what? It's a sharp two-edged sword. And there we're given a description of what that sharp two-edged sword does. It's not blunt, it's sharp, and it penetrates. It cuts both ways. It goes straight in. We're never left indifferent. We're never left on the fence. We're never left neutral when God's word begins to dismantle us and dismantle all our arguments and bring all his word to apply deep inside our lives. He lays us bare. He shows us up. God's word gets deep down inside us and reveals what we are. We can bury our sin deep. We can erect barriers to keep him out in a measure. We can delay things for long enough, as David did in Psalm 32. But eventually what happens? God's word, like an arrow, like a sword, goes deep inside. We try to hide, but we cannot. The old, old bombers that used to come over in the World War II, and the searchlights on top of buildings around cities, there, once the searchlight got the plane, it held the plane in its beam. So God's word, getting hold of us, holds us, and we cannot run from it. We know that ourselves as Christians. We know it when God's word assesses us, our actions or our thoughts. We're guilty before God. We look for relief. We cannot find any. Perhaps the delay in coming into the life of David here, perhaps the delay we know ourselves sometimes like his, when we're guilty, when we're looking for relief, like David was looking for relief and doesn't come, perhaps that delay with him and with ourselves is just simply to keep us aware of what a serious thing sin is. If we can put it in its most extreme form, if forgiveness was almost automatic whenever we sought forgiveness, if that was immediately bestowed by God, coming upon us at once, then perhaps the danger would be of us losing our sensitivity. But when there's sometimes these moments when we pray and it doesn't come immediately, we are then laboring underneath that conviction to make us aware and sensitive of what a fearful thing sin is. that's the experience for ourselves. But surely this also is our prayer for our society. The Lord himself spoke about the coming of the Comforter who will convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment to come, John 16:8. Is that not the same prayer that we have? That the work of God's Spirit would work with the arrow applied deep in the heart of others round about us. So there we have it then. Verse 2, the burden of guilt is like an arrow inside him. God's word penetrating deep, showing up like nothing ever did before of that inner department of his life. So if that's the burden of guilt, the second thing that I said we could look at here is his experience of it. What was he going through when he experienced what he says in verse 2? How did it exhibit itself in him, to him? We've already indicated that the effect it had on his conscience. He was burdened, he was guilty, he was weighed down, but it went further than that. Whatever he was going through actually exhibited, manifested itself physically in his own body. Now, it's not always the case like that. Yes, there can be, there often is, the mental, the body language when one is guilty and convicted. There is that mental effect upon ourselves. We're perhaps downcast or depressed or despondent. There is that effect. The body language, our heads can go down. There is, yes, that. But here it's something more than that, more far-reaching. There's the bodily demonstration. He is, we're told here, overwhelmed by waves. He's weighed down and burdened like never before. Mine iniquities are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. He's floundering and he's flattened and he's exhausted. Perhaps there's no way of knowing what he did experience or what he did exhibit, but perhaps we know ourselves that sometimes anxiety, when it gets a grip on us, sometimes when concern is maximum in our lives, and if we're not able to deal with it, sometimes that anxiety and concern can exhibit itself in growing very quickly gray-headed. Sometimes there can be the inner cultivation and development of an ulcer. Sometimes there can be psoriasis and an intense scratching and itching where there are plaques develop, which are paralleled with anxiety and concern. Whatever it is, other people here think that what he had was some exhibition of leprosy, but whatever it was something bodily, physically, something that showed itself. Verse 5, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. His foolishness is sin. There's that connection between that and what he's going through. Verse 8, I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. The disquietness of his heart, the conscience that he's, the weight in his conscience. He's feeble. The word that is there means actually frozen. Such was the intensity and such was the burden that he feels that he cannot do anything. He just cannot do anything. He sits there and he cannot put his hand to a thing. There's no application to anything in life. Everything in life has lost its appeal. All of the vitality within him is gone. His eye, we're told, as for the light of mine eyes, it's also gone from me. He just doesn't see anything attractive in life anymore. That's the way sin has gone upon him. And he roars. All I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. The word there is roared is just like we were thinking of in Amos, the roar of the lion. Out of sorrow, out of guilt. That's what he's doing because of the disquietness of his heart. But there's an experience, there's encouragement there for him and for ourselves. All we've got to do is go back to the children in Egypt, Exodus 2 and 24. And the Lord heard their cry to him. Out of their bondage, they cried, their groanings were before the Lord. The roaring there in Egypt, God heard, intervened and saved. Here is David on his own going through that similar experience. And the encouragement from the past, the Lord who heard then is the God who will hear now. That's what he's going through, intense physical exhibition of it. And verse 9 gives it, Lord, all my desire is before thee. The word before thee is simply, it's in front of you, Lord. What I want, what I really want, Lord, is there and you know it. All I want in my life now is peace with my God. Nothing else is more important. And there's no greater, bigger priority than that. Lord, you know. You know exactly what I want. His groanings. His desire. Verse 10 even brings it again in a very way in which we can easily identify. My heart panteth. What he's actually saying was, his heart was racing. His heartbeat, his pulse had heightened. And of course, there's always the consequence we can think of. His blood pressure would go up as well. So we can see the physical effect of all these things bearing down upon David. His heartbeat, his pulse, his blood pressure, everything was going up apace, all traced back to the burden that he felt and was carrying. And he remembered it before God, that the Lord would deal with him in mercy and loving kindness. The burden, his experience of it. The third thing, his isolation from it. Here, when we think of David, these experiences are very, very personal. They are very personal to David himself. So in one sense, David is now a very lonely person. On one level, the human level, he's a very lonely person. But as we said at the very beginning, he might be here as an example of what we ourselves can go through. So he's a very typical person as well. But be it lonely or otherwise, on a human level, there is one thing we can say. He has the Lord for his company. But on a human level, the first thing we're told here is, my lovers or my friends stand aloof from my soul. His friends are holding him at arm's distance from him. He needs help more than anything else. More than any other moment in his life. This is when he could do with somebody coming beside him. Somebody that he can lean on. Somebody can talk with him and help him through the situation. Somebody that can there and be a spiritual brother and leader and helper and friend to him. But he's got no one. He is forsaken. His friends and those round about him would look at him, see what he's going through, and they would immediately raise their eyebrows. Well, his condition was evidence of God's displeasure about him. That's the conclusion they would come to. Why is he going through this? The same conclusion, remember, as the counselors have came to Job, and they said to Job, look, Job, face up to it. Confess your sin and all this will be taken from you. You're there because there's something you're bottling up and not confessing. And maybe that's the same thinking that we've got here in Psalm 38. And therefore, if they thought like that, they say, well, we're not having anything to do with that man.
There's always the danger that we'll be stuck with the same thing, tarred with the same bird. It's always the danger that something or what happens to him will come on us. There's something going on there. There's something going on here, and it's happening to his soul. It's happening in his life. We don't understand it, and just for our own reputation, we don't want to be near it. Best keep clear. And so David is isolated when he could actually do with the most help of others round about him. The isolation, yes, from his friends, but it goes on and things are made worse, if you can make things worse for this man, because his enemies took advantage of the opportunity. His enemies, we're told here, did three things. First of all, they set snares for him. Verse 12, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They were prepared to set traps in a man that was going through such fearful circumstances. They wanted to rub salt in his wounds and make it worse for him. Not only did they try to trip him up, but then they seek my hurt, speaking mischievous things. They made up stories. And they set these stories running free like rabbits. Mischievous stories about David, trying to rubbish his career, his reputation, and bring him down. If they can't get him physically, then they're going to get him verbally. And if they can't set the stories, and if they can't set the traps, then the third thing we're told here is they simply sit down and they talk. And they talk and they talk about so many plans that they can put into option. Well, if that doesn't work, we'll try this. And all the options that they can set out on the table as they sit there and talk about the way in which they're going to get at David. If they can't act, if they can't talk, at least they can think. That's what they're doing. Trying to make life as difficult as possible for David. And it's surprising. It is surprising, and I can say this, it is surprising when you are in such a state just how hurtful words themselves can be. Other times words would have relatively no effect on you, but in the situation that David was in, words would go deep and words would hurt badly. His isolation brought about by his burden of guilt. And that brings us to the last thing and the fourth thing that I want us to think of this psalm. Not only his experience of it, this burden of guilt, not only his isolation from it, but thirdly, his response to it. It's got under his skin. No, it's gone a lot further under his skin. The arrow, remember, we said, probed deep inside. It went to his very soul. It had a deep effect upon him. But we're told here that he did not react. He wasn't provoked. I was as a deaf man, and then with verse 13, I was a deaf man, I heard not. I was as a dumb man, I spoke not. Again, he repeats it, just in case we've lost it. Again, he repeats it again in verse 14. His response to everything that was going on round about him. You remember the way the Lord behaved in exactly the same manner before Pilate. Our Lord was silent. And that is the most difficult thing of all. That's the difficult bit, to be silent. But that's the wise bit. Everything inside you is shouting out to reply. Everything inside you is shouting out, but you don't. David could look at all these people and he says, I'm not like you're picturing me to be. I'm not like that at all. I don't behave and I'm not thinking and I'm not acting like that way. David could have, and the temptation was real, to come down to their level and justify himself before them. But instead, he pretends to be deaf and dumb. His response to it all. And what he does is he cuts through all that's going on within him He cuts through everything that's going on around him. He cuts through everything that's said involving him. And he holds on to one great feature in his own character. Something that was developed over years and years and years in his past life. We mentioned it right at the very beginning of the service in Psalm 37, the most notable expression of it. David waited for God. Go through again Psalm 37 and the different experiences and scenarios that he brings before us. And for every one of them, David says, wait on God, wait, rest. Don't worry about what you're seeing there. And that's hard. But here he is doing it. Here he is, waiting upon the Lord. All these years when he was on the run before Saul. All these 7 years when he waited in Hebron. All these years with the fearful blast of Absalom. But here he is putting it into practice. He's deaf. He's dumb. And he waits upon God. He refers everything about himself to the highest court of all. He brings everything before his God. Lord, remember me. Don't be angry with me for speaking again about it. You can see now where it's coming from. He's bringing everything before God where there is full knowledge. He's bringing everything before God where there is a perfect balance in assessment. He brings everything before God where there will be a righteous sentence issued. And he's depending upon God to defend him now and to pardon him afterwards. And then he comes right at the very end. He says, do not forsake me. Do not pass over me. Lord, the theme, the psalm has gone full circle. He comes back and he says, Lord, remember me. Don't forsake me. Now is when I need you most. When danger threatens most. When I'm alone, I'm afraid of everything. But when God is with me, I fear nothing. And so he asks the Lord to come quickly to help him. That God would watch over him and that David himself would then watch and wait in turn for the slightest indication and evidence of the loving kindness of the presence of the grace of God to him. He holds on to his God and he asks God to make haste. Don't delay. Remember me, come quickly, Lord. He knows God by name. Forsake me not, O Lord. He knows God, the covenant-keeping God, my God. Make haste to hear me, O Lord, my salvation. He is speaking to God, his master and his savior. And he is laying hold of the character of his God, that his God would not abandon him to all that is going on round about him and all that is in his heart motioned against him. He is laying hold of his God. As we said there from Exodus 34, a God who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the God he holds on to. And that's the God we can hold on to too. If anything of our experiences run in the same channel and have a reflection, however broad it might be, but if we can recognize anything of ourselves and what David is saying, it's timeless. And he brings us the comfort he had. Brings that same comfort to ourselves. Let us
Let's pray.
O Lord, our God, men today are so taken up with physical things, financial things, social things. The life of man is committed to so much, to the neglect of spiritual things. But Lord, as we've gathered here tonight and sat underneath thy word and its teaching to us, may we recapture that vital and important emphasis for ourselves, the spiritual good of our own souls and of those round about us. And that good brought on and fostered by the discovery of ourselves as sinners in need of a Saviour. Work in us, O Lord, in thy grace, in our families and those round about us. Leave us not, Lord. Do not forsake us. But come, O Lord, in haste and bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever.